blessed truth to know that the Lord Jesus cares, and He cares always. He promises never to leave us or forsake us. If you turn once again to that passage we just read, Mark chapter 10, we are continuing here in our series on Mark entitled Jesus Christ, Son of God and Suffering Servant. As you're turning there, let me just mention we will take a love offering this evening for the Claps, and we want to be a blessing and encouragement to them. So let me encourage you to be prepared for that as we come to the service tonight. And I think you'll be challenged by their presentation and by their heart and ministry. So hope you'll be here to be a support to them and to be instructed and blessed yourself. Well, this morning we're going to look at the passage, that one, the extended passage that we read a few minutes ago. And it is a long passage, and one that originally I anticipated that would involve two messages, one on children and childlike faith, and the other regarding a person that we've come to know as the rich young ruler, just in kind of common reference. But as I studied this week, I realized that these two passages are purposefully connected as they're given to us in each of the three synoptic gospels. And so if we are to be impacted as God intends, we need to make that connection and look at them as such. For those of us here who are adults, or at least those of us here who are adults chronologically, let me encourage you to think back with me, if you would, to the days of your youth. And do you remember when as a child you couldn't wait to grow up? I mean, everything about it seemed exciting. I can remember very vividly as a youngster really wanting to be able to mow the lawn. That was something that I just couldn't wait to do. And at the time, my dad didn't think I was quite ready to handle the mower yet. That might have been, I don't know, influenced by my Algebra 2 teacher in high school who had gotten a finger cut off by sticking his hand on the mower. I don't know, but my dad didn't feel I was quite ready yet. And so he didn't let me do it. And he made this sort of prophetic statement. He said, you know, you want to do it. I was disappointed. He said, you know, you want to do it now, but when you're old enough, I'll bet you won't want to do it anymore. And you know, he was right. I mean, for a while it was a novelty and it was a fun thing to do. And then, you know, as time wore on, it became a little bit more of a chore to be avoided than a challenge to be enjoyed. Now, I am glad to say that, you know, life has a way of kind of going around and going back and forth. And now I rather enjoy mowing the lawn. And my wife does as well. So, you know, I envision in our twilight years as we're sitting on the back deck there with our dentures in cups and, you know, debating whose arthritis is in better shape to give us the privilege of mowing the lawn today. So, you know, things have a way of changing. But as children, it seems like we crave adulthood. You know, where there's dreams, there's expectations of what it will be like when we're all grown up, what life has in store for those young ones as they look ahead. But then when we grow up, we realize that adulthood isn't all glitter, right? It's not all that it was cracked up to be. And I must confess that sometimes when my children perhaps feel that I have deprived them of something, maybe they think I just don't understand, that I, in my own carnal thinking, sometimes say, you have no idea how good you have it. You know, just you wait. Okay? I don't usually tell them that, at least not often, but you know, oftentimes I have that thought. And as we grow up, our perspective changes. And it changes on a lot of fronts. Many of those changes are good and needful, but not all of them. But for example, as we pass from childhood, we begin to learn that not everyone can be trusted. We learn to, maybe a little bit more than we ought, hold on to what we have, lest it be taken from us. And most of us as parents, you know, we have taught our children to keep track of your things and make sure you don't lose them. We've taught them to avoid strangers in the sense of someone who you don't know, you're not certain what their motives are. We learn those things. And I was in the preliminary stages of kind of thinking through our upcoming trip to Israel or to the Bible lands, and I asked a pastor friend if he'd ever done a side trip to Egypt. I thought that sounded kind of interesting. You've got the pyramids, you've got the Sphinx, you've got the land of Goshen, you've got the Nile River, a lot of things there that seem to be kind of interesting to want to see. And he was skeptical. And he had heard stories of lots of pickpockets and other dangers that happened there in Egypt. Now, I don't know if that's true, but I'm cautious enough and suspicious enough that I thought, well, maybe we just won't pursue that. And, of course, the current political climate has made it such that there's probably some prudence to that. But in any event, folks, the reality is that for most of us, adulthood means becoming a little bit more suspicious, sometimes skeptical, and no doubt a bit too possessive. You know, and sometimes as we kind of reflect on the way we have gotten to be, we realize, you know, it takes vigilance to be like that. It takes determination to be like that, but at the same time, it kind of drains us of our vitality sometimes. You know, robs us of that youthful optimism and hopefulness. And so for those of us who have journeyed a ways down life's path, you know, maybe there are times when you think back to those good old days of childhood. You know, maybe you wish you could have some of that youthful exuberance and simplicity that once characterized you. In some respect, you'd like to be more like a child. Well, the beginning of our passage here, Jesus teaches us that eternal life is received by becoming like a child. Talks about that need for anyone, be they young or old, if they are to receive the kingdom of God, they need to be more like a child, that childlike thinking, that childlike faith, and we'll talk about that. But then immediately after that, we see this. A man steps into the picture. It's almost like a case study. And we see him rejecting eternal life. Even though he was comparatively young, he stopped short of that childlikeness that Jesus spoke of. So, with that in mind, I've entitled the message this morning, What Shall I Do? Simple Faith or a Sad Departure? Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful for Your Word. We're thankful for this passage of Scripture. As Jesus teaches some essential truths about eternal life to His disciples, as He confronts a man who needs eternal life about his need. And Father, there are truths for us who are believers as well about things that can become an obstacle in our relationship with You. So I ask, Father, that You would guide in our time this morning. I ask that You would give me the words to say. I pray that You would help me to use this time well and emphasize that which needs to be addressed and let go of those things which are of lesser importance. We might come away with this with the impact that You intend from this passage in Your Word. Pray, Father, that it would cause us, each one of us, to view our walk with You, our relationship with You, in a more simple, straightforward way, recognizing our need and trusting in You wholly. Pray that You would guide in these minutes for Your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. So I've said, folks, that these two accounts, they go together. And let me make that connection a little bit more obvious, if I might. In all three synoptic Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we find both of these accounts, and we find them, in each case, immediately on the heels of one another. Now you say, well, of course they are listed one right after another because they happened one right after another. And indeed, that's true. And in this case, I think the chronological connection is very much one of immediacy. But I want to suggest also that they are connected because Jesus, in His teaching emphasis, connects them for us. In both of these accounts, that of the children and of the rich young ruler, Jesus' teaching has a common context. He's talking about salvation. He's talking about eternal life. I want you to look with me, if you would, at these four verses. And all of these record Jesus' words of instruction to His disciples through this passage we read. First of all, look at verse 15. It says, Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. Verse 23, Jesus looks round about and says unto His disciples, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? Verse 24, and the disciples were astonished at His words. But Jesus answered again and said unto them, Children, how far is it from them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? Verse 25, It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. So there are four times in that teaching discourse. First, in the context of the children. And then immediately thereafter, as he reflects on what has happened in the situation with this rich young ruler, Jesus is talking about entering into the kingdom of God. That's what he is referring to. And lest we have any doubt what exactly he means like that, we see these three synonymous expressions. When that rich young man came to him in verse 17, he came running and he said, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" That's what Jesus is talking about here. Verse 21, Jesus, beholding that man, loved him, said unto him, "One thing thou lackest, go thy way. Sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven." He's talking about heaven. Verse 26, "And they, the disciples, were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved?" So we're talking about being saved, about having treasure, being in heaven. We're talking about inheriting eternal life. We're talking about entering into the kingdom of God. That is the theme of this passage. And as we've said many times in our study of Mark, that it's often the teaching of Jesus and the words that are spoken that are really more significant sometimes even than the events that transpire. And Jesus wants here to teach his disciples something about entering the kingdom of God. Certainly he wants to teach this young man as well, but he's at this point in his ministry where much of what we read is given to us to show things that God is teaching or that Jesus is teaching to his disciples. So we have these two related accounts illustrating for us the kind of faith that receives eternal life and the kind of response that walks away from it. So let's jump in and read the first part of the passage again here, verse 13. It says that they, probably speaking of parents, mostly moms, maybe some dads, they brought young children to him that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased. And he said unto his disciples, "Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily, truly, I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein." And he took them up in his arms. He put his hands upon them and he blessed them. Now, we've got a lot of ground to cover this morning, so I want to touch on just really two major points in this first part of the account. The first is Jesus' rebuke of the adults in this situation, specifically his rebuke of his disciples. Now, Mark indicates that the disciples were trying to protect Jesus by preventing the parents from bringing their children to him. And by the way, a lot is said about the situation with children in the days of the New Testament. Certainly, children occupied a precarious position in the Greek and the Roman culture of the day. Sometimes they were valued. Sometimes they were exploited. Often they were ignored. And sometimes they were even subject to infanticide, which frankly, Roman law did not outlaw until 375 A.D. Okay, so this was a day in which the perspective towards children had certain similarities to our day. We still have abortion, which is just infanticide by another name. And it still had just those mixed views, but it was maybe a little bit less interested and less valuing of children, certainly than the American culture in which we live today. But at the same time, it was not an uncommon thing for parents to bring their children to the local rabbi and ask him to pronounce a blessing upon those children. And so that's what we're seeing here. This isn't something outlandish or something unexpected, but this is parents doing, hearing about Jesus. Maybe they had heard him teaching. They had great respect for him. And so they sought to bring their children to him and ask him to give a blessing to those children. And those children were drawn to the Lord Jesus. You know, many artists have tried to portray that in paintings of the children gathered on Jesus' lap and gathered around him. And while we don't really know what it looked like, the fact is, I appreciate the portrait that they're trying to paint. Because I think that's how it was. I think Jesus was one who was attractive to children. But here we have the disciples being very judiciously concerned to protect the Lord's time. And we see that happen periodically through the Gospels, where Jesus maybe is tired, he's trying to get away. Here he was probably alone. But earlier in chapter 10, we read about him being alone with his disciples in the house, and he was teaching them. And in my mind, they're still sitting there, and there's these people out at the gate wanting to come in, wanting to bring their children in to meet Jesus and to receive a blessing from Him. And the disciples are saying, no, you need to go away. This isn't a good time. Jesus is tired. He's busy. Whatever it was they may have said, but they're turning them away. And Jesus sitting there catches wind of it, and He is very bothered. He was indignant. In fact, the language used in the Greek is strong, and it would come across more sharply perhaps than it strikes us. He was angry, and He severely reprimanded these disciples. That's what that word means. Here's in essence what He says. He says, don't stop them. Stop doing that. Let the children come unto Me, for of such belong the kingdom of God. Now, the disciples no doubt meant well. And as adults, often we do that with regard to children, don't we? If there are some adults talking and our little children are over there and we view that, ooh, they're bothering them, and we pull them away. I've done that many, many times as a parent. And I think that's kind of what the disciples were doing. It may be that they had a little bit of a selfish motivation as well, in that they wanted to protect their time with Jesus. He was always so crowded with people, and they kind of relished those quiet times when it was just them and Jesus, and they could ask Him questions, and He would teach them some things that maybe He didn't speak in the public arena. But whatever their motivation, that's what they were doing. They thought that Jesus needed protection from bothersome children. But apparently Jesus' view is the children need protection from bumbling adults. So He says to the adults, stop hindering them, let the children come to Me, get out of their way, and let them come. And so we see here the Lord Jesus and God the Father's heart for children. And Jesus and children just kind of made for each other. And there's an attractiveness there. And these children came to Him, and I think they just loved Him immediately, and they enjoyed being in His presence. And as Jesus indicates here so clearly, that it is easy to come to Jesus when you're a child, or easier. The one that they need, He's the one above anything else. You know, folks, as we consider how we raise our children more than anything else, children need the Lord Jesus. That's what He's showing us here. And as adults, we ought to be very, very careful that we don't become an obstacle, a hindrance to our children coming to the Lord and walking with Him and loving the things that He loves and loving Him and allowing Him to affect their lives. Don't put roadblocks in the path. Don't allow our own selfishness and our own concerns to be an obstacle to our child's desire to get to know Jesus. So let's just take that away as a point of application for each of us. And as we look at the children about us here, maybe you don't have children. Maybe your children are grown. But as we look at the young folks around here, we ought to be burdened not to be an obstacle. A little bit earlier in chapter 9, Jesus had taught about the dangers of those that are a hindrance to children. The disciples had forgotten that. I think that's why He was a bit frustrated with them, a little bit bothered, became a little bit angered. But folks, it is a good caution for us that our role towards young people in our families, in our churches, in our classrooms, in our neighborhoods, is to facilitate helping them come to Jesus and love Jesus and see Jesus. The second significant point in this passage is the qualities of childlikeness, which Jesus says are absolutely necessary to enter the kingdom of God. He says, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. Now let me point out first of all that as a little child doesn't mean while they are a little child. It's not about age, but it's about the attitude. It's about the approach there. A way of thinking about Jesus and eternal life. A way of thinking about the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus doesn't elaborate on exactly what childlike qualities He's thinking of. He leaves it up to us to discover them as we look at children. For they are something that is seen in every child, whatever those qualities are. And regardless of their background, regardless of their culture, their upbringing, their race, anything else, every child is going to have these qualities. And of course, the commentators have kind of a field day trying to guess what they might be, but Jesus leaves it up to us to discover them. And so, you know, each one of us has to grapple with, What are those childlike qualities? I'm just going to suggest three, okay? And you may agree with these, you may disagree, but let me suggest three. The first is this, is the matter of simplicity. Perhaps the most obvious quality about children, especially little ones, is that they are simple. And I don't mean that in a derogatory sense. I mean by that the children are basically, they're uncomplicated. They are elemental. They go right to the heart of things. They just take things for what they are. They listen to things and they hear them for what they are. That's why children ask such frank questions. You know, if you were to pick up a little child in your arms, he's liable to look at you and say, "How come you have such a big nose?" Now, it may be that your friends have been wondering about that for a long time, but they've had the dignity not to ask that. But a child sees a big nose and is curious. And so they ask that. I remember years ago when our older children were young, we had a missionary, can't remember if he and his wife were at our home for a meal or if they were staying overnight with us, but they were in our home. And this missionary was a rather robust fellow. And he was sitting there on the couch and having a great conversation with one of my daughters. And my daughter looked at him and very innocently pointed at his stomach and said, "Do you have a baby in there?" Okay? That's what she saw. That's what she wondered. Okay? And he didn't even miss a beat. He said, "No, I just swallowed a watermelon." And she said, "Okay." And that was a reasonable answer. But see, children just take things as they are. They see them for what they are. They ask what they are. And if you give them an answer, then they believe it. There's a simplicity there. You know, we get older and we make things more complicated. And we analyze. And we demand more explanation and more clarification. And there are so many people that can't accept the gospel because they've always got one more question, one more thing that they need explained, one more thing to analyze. Children aren't like that. Children understand that Jesus died on the cross for them. They understand that God made them. Those just plain, simple truths that are in the Bible, they believe them as the Bible says them. Folks, that's what we need to do. Just believe what the Bible says. Accept it. Now, yeah, we can study, and certainly there are deeper truths and there are things to be understood, but the fact is we ought to take the Bible for the simple, plain, clear teaching that it is and just embrace that and believe it. Children do that. Second aspect would be a children's recognition of their neediness. They're willing to be dependent. When they don't understand something, they ask, you know, "Why is the sky blue? Why doesn't Daddy have any hair?" Whatever question they might have. But they see things and they ask questions. And when they want something, they generally need help to get it. If they're hungry, they go to Mom. If they wet their pants, they go to Mom. Hopefully not Dad. They go to Mom. Okay? If they get sick, they go to Mom again, hopefully. Okay? If they can't get their zipper unstuck, they go to Mom. If they can't get something to work, depends. Maybe they go to Dad, but more normally they go to Mom. They're not too proud to recognize that they have needs and they're willing to ask for help. And you know, as children mature, we see the lessening of that over time. You know, I can remember, again, you know, I won't name names, but one of my boys, I can remember as a young fella, his little expression was, "Do it self." Okay? If you were trying to help him with something, do it self. Okay? Do it self. Okay? He wanted to try to figure out how to do things himself. But you know, if he fell and scuffed his knee, he was very quick to run to Mom for comfort and encouragement and healing and help and whatever it might be. Children are willing to recognize they have needs and they're willing to accept help. It's that matter of growing up where we think we need to do it self, do it self, do it self. And sadly, many people view the matter of eternal life as do it. And that's how they approach it. The children are simple. They recognize their needs. And thirdly, they are willing to trust. If you were to tell a child today, they said, "Why is the sky blue?" And you said, "Well, the sky is blue because God ran out of red paint." They would say, "Oh, so that's why." Right? I mean, they're willing to trust and believe what someone that they have a cause to trust tells them. And you think about those old illustrations about where... or examples, demonstrations where somebody stands up and there's somebody behind them and they fall straight backwards and wait for somebody to catch them. I could take the most strong, competent of you men and it would be really hard for me to do that. Not because I don't trust you, but because, you know, I'm old enough to have that natural reticence and uncertainty about it. But my guess is that I could ask a number of children to come up here, and they would, without hesitation, trust me or one of you to catch them like that. Because children have that natural inclination, that willingness to trust. As I said earlier, that's one of the reasons that we as parents sometimes have to teach our children to be less trustful. We received some notification that there was a dark car with a couple ladies in it, if I'm remembering correctly, driving around in these neighborhoods around here offering candy to children. Well, the adults who saw that, were appropriately suspicious. And so the word got out to warn parents to tell their children to be wary about that. Because we all understand that children are willing to trust. They're willing to depend. So those are three of the kinds of things that I think Jesus had in mind when he spoke of becoming like a child in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. A willingness to just take the things of God simply at their word. A willingness to recognize the need that you can't do it yourself. And a willingness to trust in the Lord Jesus and what he has done. So as those children are departing, Jesus and his disciples set out on their way. And I think it was just really immediately thereafter, this man comes to us. Matthew tells us he was young. Luke tells us he was a ruler. Now maybe he was an actual leader in Israel. I think more likely he was a young man who had grown up in an aristocratic family. And so he had many privileges and he was on that track to become one of the leaders in his nation. All three of the gospel accounts tell us that he had means, and Luke describes him as being very rich. So we read this in verse 17. It says, when Jesus was gone forth in the way, as they set out then from that house, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus had just been teaching his disciples the kind of outlook that's needed in order to receive the kingdom of heaven. And here's this young man asking about that very thing. And there is, folks, something of a childlikeness about him. I mean, he comes running. He's straightforward. He's just right out there with, "Here's what I'm looking for. What do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" He's thinking about heaven, and he's burdened, and he is concerned. He's respectful. He's well-mannered. He's well-bred. And he says, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And let me ask you this, dear Christian. What would you have said? How would you have answered that question? I've asked myself that, and I've said, I probably would have answered the question much like Paul and Silas did in Acts chapter 16 when the jailer came to them and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." I probably would have said something like that. But here's what Jesus says. This man comes and says, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." And then he goes on to say, "And how have you been doing on following the Ten Commandments?" And when the young fellow says that he's been doing that, he's all his life he's lived in compliance with the Ten Commandments, then Jesus says, "There's one more thing. Go and sell whatsoever you have and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come take up your cross and follow me." Now, how many of you have ever taken some sort of soul winning class? Or receive some instruction about how to give the gospel, and you were instructed to give an answer like that? When somebody comes up to you and says, "Good sir, can you explain to me the way of salvation?" And you say, "Why are you calling me good? There's only one good, and that's God. By the way, how are you doing on keeping the Ten Commandments?" "Well, you think you're doing pretty well." "Well, then what you need to do is go out and sell everything that you have. Give it to the poor and come and follow." I've never said that. Ever. It's been a rare thing where I've met somebody who had anything approaching the eagerness of this young man. And I doubt that any of us would answer that way. And if we told you a story like that in a contemporary context, and without Jesus being given as the answer, and we put that in a soul-winning instruction manual, we'd think that what that's a description of is a glorious soul-winning opportunity blown. Right? I mean, think about this. Okay, here's a young person, which is always an exciting thing, a young adult. He's eager. He's got a moral upbringing. He's got a Bible background. He's thinking about heaven. He's concerned that he might be missing something. And besides that, he's rich and cultured. What a prospect to add to the church. I mean, all of these things. There he comes and he says, what do I need to do? And Jesus almost drives him away. He just knocks the wind out of his sails. And he says, why do you call me good? I'll bet that young man didn't expect Jesus was going to say that. And though Jesus doesn't give him time to answer, I'm not sure how he would have answered. I'm sure he didn't expect that. Now, let me just make an aside here, okay? Having said what I've just said, you know, this passage of Scripture isn't intended to give us a pattern for soul winning. That is not the point. And if we try to take that from it, we will be sorely lacking. But the thing is, Jesus knows people's thoughts in ways that we don't and can't. He sees the heart. And he knew exactly what this young man's problem was, what his needs were, how to confront him. And also, he's teaching his disciples. Folks, we haven't the capacity, the insight. We don't have our Lord's perfect divine nature such that we are able to grapple with things. So we'd be inclined to answer, and I think appropriately, more as Paul and Silas did. But Jesus confronts them here. And there's a kind of a side aspect to that also. So the point of this passage, I don't think, is to encourage us that the way that we present the gospel is to challenge people for a commitment when they are looking for Christ. The point of the passage is to show, you know, there's a lot of things going on here good. I mean, the man's a seeker, if you want to use that, you know, common parlance terminology. He comes, he's interested, there's an openness there. But the fact is that salvation comes by childlike, simple faith. And this young man had some obstacles that were hindering him. And so this passage illustrates those obstacles for us. It's not a pattern of how to give the gospel. It's not a typical pattern. It's just one situation that we can learn from. So let's consider what Jesus says here. Okay? He said to them, why callest thou me good? There is none good. There's only one good, that is God. Why did he say that? Well, I suppose unbelievers would argue that Jesus was making it clear that he wasn't God. But folks, the Scripture has resoundingly affirmed that Jesus is God. He says, I and my Father are one. You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You know, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. And we have voices from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. Hear Him. I'm pleased in Him. And there's all kinds of testimony in the Bible that Jesus indeed is God. So clearly, He's not trying to tell this young man that he is not divine. So what's Jesus' point? Well, I would understand it this way. The young man came to him and said, good master. And Jesus says, well, why are you calling me good? What do you mean by good? If you understand what good means, and in Jewish culture, the word good was only ascribed to God. So he's saying, so do you really mean that? Do you really mean when you call me good master, are you understanding who I really am or not? And we don't know what the man understood about it. I suspect he didn't really come to grips with that. Maybe he sort of had an idea. Maybe he thought perhaps this is the Messiah. He wasn't sure, but he called him good master. And Jesus wants to probe a little bit, what do you mean by that? What are you thinking? But he doesn't wait for a reply. He continues in verse 19 and he says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Most of you are saying, whoa, where did that commandment come from? I don't remember reading that in Exodus 20. Well, I don't know, but it's probably something of a combination of stealing and bearing false witness. Maybe it has that aspect. Maybe it's kind of an allusion to thou shalt not covet without coming right out and saying it. And I think Jesus purposely doesn't talk to him about covetousness head on at this point. And then he says, honor thy father and mother. So what Jesus gives there are those commandments that have to do with one's relationships and dealing with others. Things that in the Jewish way of thinking would be outwardly measured. It could be seen. And the young man answers and says, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Now, we might initially think, what an arrogant answer. But I'm not sure that it necessarily was a purposeful, arrogant answer. Certainly, it reflects a self-righteousness and a self-reliance, But it may have not been as brazenly arrogant as it sounds. You think about Paul. In Philippians 3, he says that in terms of the righteousness which is in the law, he was blameless. He had sought to conform precisely. He believed in those things. He faithfully lived them. And from what the outward would indicate, he was in compliance. And I think that's what this young man is saying. In his culture, what he understood was he had never murdered anybody. He had not committed adultery in the sense of the actual act. Probably had lied, but you know, maybe he had never brazenly lied or had never really recognized that he had lied, and he had never testified wrongly against somebody in court. He had never stolen from somebody. He had never misrepresented himself in business dealings, defrauded somebody. So he would look on those things, honor his father and mother. Again, I would suggest that he didn't do very well on that. I don't know of any child that does in a full sense. But, you know, on whole, he had sought to honor his father and mother. They probably appreciated him as a good son. So on whole, he's answering in good conscience and saying, these are the things that I have endeavored to live by all my life and have done so. And Jesus doesn't necessarily refute that. He doesn't say, no, you haven't. I said that. Jesus didn't say that. He didn't say, well, you haven't really done as well. He said, okay. He recognizes that this is a moral and upstanding young man. And I think Jesus recognizes that he is sincere. Verse 21, Jesus, beholding him, loved him. So he hears this man, and I think Jesus, of course, Jesus loves everyone. But I mean, the point is there's just a sense of compassion that goes out to him because he looks on him and he says, here's a sincere, honorable young guy who really has heaven on his heart. He doesn't recognize the obstacles that he has. He doesn't recognize the hindrances that are there. And so Jesus recognizes that he needs to probe. And out of a heart of love, he wants to show this man where his heart really is. And so he says, one thing thou lackest. We might expect him to say, one thing thou lackest, believe on me, not on your works. But again, Jesus knows the man's heart. He knows his needs. And earlier, he didn't refer to the first few commandments, right, that speak of one's love for God, one's heart for God. He didn't mention, at least explicitly, the last, which addresses covetousness, which is an inward attitude, a spirit of things. The Bible tells us that's idolatry. And that's something that gets in the way of loving God. So he doesn't ask him initially the questions that really put their finger on the young man's problem. He asks him these others. The young man answers in good conscience and says, that's how I've sought to live my life. Jesus' heart goes out to him and he says, well, you have one thing you lack. And here's what you need to do. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come. Take up the cross and follow me. So what Jesus is teaching here, folks, I think, is that wealth can take away your desire for a true relationship with God. We can have so much stuff that our hunger and thirst for righteousness wanes. And Jesus confronted the young man with the fact that he really lacked a desire for God. He didn't understand that his needs could be met without money. And he didn't understand that he had far greater needs than he might have envisioned. It wasn't just that he needed to do one more little thing. There was just a gaping hole in his soul that Jesus alone could fill. And verse 22 gives us these sobering words. And he, the young man, was sad at that saying, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. The word translated sad appears only in one other place in the New Testament. And there it's used to speak of cloudy, overcast, darkened skies. So what happens here, Jesus speaks those words, and where he was once exuberant and excited and eager, suddenly his countenance falls. And it's as if a dark cloud has come over him. And he goes away grieved. Luke says, very sorrowful, exceeding sorrowful. And you say, why? Well, the Bible gives us this explanation, because he was rich. He was rich in money. He was rich in his morality. He was rich in his manner of upbringing, but he was unwilling to become poor in spirit and acknowledge that life doesn't consist in the things that you have or the good that you can do. Real life comes from a simple trust in Jesus, and that's it. So not only here we have this young man, he was rich, but I would also suggest he was religious. And from his riches, he got a sense of self-reliance, and from his religiousness, he got self-righteousness. And see, his religion was lacking in a true saving knowledge with the Lord Jesus. You know, folks, the fact is that people who are very rich and people who are very religious, and by religious I mean those without Christ, but who are religious in their orientation, are rarely happy. And I would suggest that the reason is because they're always thinking there's a need for something more. Rockefeller was asked, how much is enough? And his answer was, just a little bit more. And there's a sense in which, as this young man came to Jesus, he had endeavored to do everything he knew to do, but the thought in his mind was, maybe there's something more that I need to be doing. And he comes and he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What else do I need to do? And you see, both religion and riches have a way of us always looking for that one more thing, something that is lacking, when what's really lacking is a true relationship by faith with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that will satisfy. But we think one more good deed or one more dollar, that little bit more will make the difference. And so this young man walked away. Now, you say, did he ever come back? Well, the Scripture gives no record of him ever coming back. And I'm of the opinion that he didn't. But I did read something interesting this week. One fellow had the conjecture that this young man was Mark. I don't know if that's true or not, but you stew on that. Because of the comment, for example, where he says, and Jesus, looking upon him, loved him. And this guy speculates that, you know, in later time, as Mark came back to the Lord, that they talked and he told him about the relationship. And elsewhere in the book of Mark, Mark speaks kind of cryptically about the young man who lost his robe and ran away, and people speculate that was Mark. I don't know if it was or not. I don't know if this young man ever came back or not. Quite probably he didn't. But if he did, Jesus would have been there to receive him. If he was willing to come back in simple faith. If he was willing to realize that the lesson wasn't one of asceticism. It wasn't one of soup kitchens, as it were. It wasn't, you know, one of doing something. The lesson was, you know, as much as you try to do, you can't do it. And your riches are an obstacle to you. You need to look past those things and see the greater and deeper need of your hearts. So as this young man is walking away, verse 23 tells us that Jesus looked round about. I think what he saw was a very puzzled look, maybe a stunned look on the faces of his disciples. And he says unto them, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? In other words, it's a very hard thing for those who are rich to be saved. And now his disciples are even more stunned. And in verse 24, it says the disciples, they were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again. So he says it again. And he says unto them, children. And he just kind of says, now listen, childlike faith. Listen to what I'm saying. Embrace it. How hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? And then he gives an illustration. He says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus goes here even farther, right, in terms of saying how hard it is. And he gives that illustration of a camel through the eye of a needle. Now, many people have tried to kind of minimize the impact of that statement by conjecturing that there was a gate into the city called the eye of the needle. It was very small, and a camel could get through it only by really crunching down and trying to squeeze through it. From what I can understand, there is no such gate. And in fact, that idiom about a camel through the eye of a needle is paralleled in other cultures about an elephant through the eye of a needle. And in contemporary Arabic culture, that's still an idiom, a camel through the eye of a needle. And what does it mean? It means exactly what the disciples concluded. Jesus was saying, it's impossible. Okay? He says, it's a hard thing for someone who trusts in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. And he says, in fact, it's impossible for someone who is trusting in riches to enter the kingdom of God. Now, the disciples are reeling, and you say, why? I mean, they're believers at this point. They have trusted in Christ, and they have. But frankly, they were still caught up in their cultural upbringing and teaching. The Jews of Jesus' day believed in their own sort of prosperity gospel. They believed that material wealth was a blessing from God, which it is, but they also believed that wealth and privilege was the mark of God's approval. So in their thinking, anyone who was wealthy, anyone who was in a position of prestige, that was evidence that they were right with God and that God was blessing them because of it. And so the thought of someone who was wealthy, who was privileged, who was educated, who was outwardly righteous, to the disciples, that thought of that man not being able to enter into the kingdom of heaven, they just couldn't understand it. So Jesus is just kind of wreaking havoc with their ingrained perspective about wealth. And verse 26 says, they were astonished out of measure. Now they're even more astonished. They simply couldn't fathom it, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? So their thinking is, if a rich and righteous gentleman like this isn't going to enter into the kingdom of God, who can? It must be impossible for anyone. And they were right. For someone to attain eternal life based on their good works, based on their own righteousness, based on their human conformity to the law, that is impossible for anyone. Because we do all fall short. Verse 27, Jesus looked upon them and says, with men, it is impossible. If you try to do it, it is impossible. But not with God. For with God, all things are possible. You know, folks, salvation isn't because of anything we can do. And I think almost all of us, maybe all of us, understand that. But this young man came and he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the answer to that is always this. There's nothing you can do. If by do, they means I need to take some step, perform some good deed, whatever. There's nothing you can do because it's already been done. God alone can save. Christ's work alone pays the penalty for sin. So in this teaching, Jesus isn't saying that it's hard for the rich to get in heaven, but it's easier for the poor to get into heaven. The poor can't get into heaven any more easily than the rich man, but they are more likely to realize their need. They're more likely to recognize their inability. They've maybe lived a life that entailed a little bit more dependence on others, a little bit more realization that, you know, you can't control your life. But the fact is, whether rich or poor, Jesus demands an unimaginably great price for access to His presence. And that's a price that only He Himself could pay. So this rich man was simply confronted by the fact that if you're trying to do it yourself, you're not going to be able to do it. Yeah, your wealth is an obstacle, but it's not so much about the wealth as just the fact that you're trying to, on your own way, earn the merits. And for any man, that's impossible. Instead, we need to come to the Lord Jesus in simple faith. That's what He taught earlier. And when we look to Him in saving faith, recognizing the simplicity of the gospel, recognizing our great need, and trusting in Jesus alone, then God works that impossible miracle and gives eternal life. And He saves us. And we enter into His kingdom. And let me just say, dear person, if you are here this morning and you are not certain that you are saved, you're not certain that you will one day inherit eternal life, if you are not certain that you will one day receive treasure in heaven, if you are not certain that you have entered into the kingdom of God by faith in what Christ has done, it's impossible if you try to do it on your own. But if you'll trust in Christ, if you'll believe the simplicity of the gospel, that you're a sinner, you can't do it, but Christ shed His blood and paid the penalty for your sins, He died in your place, if you will but believe that and trust in Him, that's not impossible for God. And He will save you. And He will do it right now. You'll pass from death into life. And you'll receive eternal life. And you can be assured of it. And you can know that. And that's the message that's here. It's not a soul-winning plan. It's not trying to make things difficult. It's trying to make things simple. It's not what a person can do. It's what the Lord Jesus has done. Now, let me just make a couple of peripheral comments and then we'll close. Lest there be any doubt, Jesus wasn't teaching that every believer should commit to a life of asceticism, you know, a vow of poverty, if you will, giving up all earthly goods and purposely refusing any sort of material blessing. He's not calling on people to do that. Some may feel constrained to the Lord in a personal way to do that, but He's certainly not saying that's a demand for every believer, or certainly not that that's a demand to become a believer. That's not the point. Neither was He even recommending poverty to His people. You know, poverty, per se, does not deliver someone from the love of money. One writer spoke of the fact that for some, it's the money they do have. For others, it's the money that they wish they had that is, and here's what he called it, the cause of an eternal stupidity. Okay? I would call it the cause of eternal sorrow, separation from God forever in hell. So So the issue isn't the amount of money. It's the attitude towards it. But what Jesus was teaching is that wealth in general is an obstacle that can easily get in the way of our relationship with God. That was true for this young man. His wealth was an obstacle, and it got in his way because he couldn't conceive of not having that and trusting in it and relying upon it, and it was really his idol, the center of his life. And it was an obstacle. And for us as believers, wealth can be an obstacle to where we think that, you know, we've got control of our life, to where we get distracted because we have the means to do things. It doesn't have to be an obstacle, but it can be. So Jesus' point isn't that if you get rid of your wealth, you'll be right with God, and if you don't, you aren't. That's not the point at all. But it's that the love of money is a grave obstacle. It's an obstacle to salvation. It's an obstacle for believers in their walk with the Lord Jesus. Well, Peter was understandably confused. And he had seen this young man walking away, and he had heard Jesus' words about riches and camels and needles. No one can be saved, but with God all things are possible. And he's stewing all over all these things, and suddenly the light kind of comes on. And in verse 28 he says, "Lo, we," and it's emphatic in the Greek, "we have left all, and we have followed you." He was clearly saying, "So Lord, what does that mean for us then? You told this man to leave it all and follow you. Well, we've done that. What does that mean for us?" And again, Peter wasn't saying, "Does that mean I'm saved?" And Peter knew he was saved because he had trusted in Christ. But he's saying, "Okay, so what are those implications?" And the Lord replies to this effect. He says, "You know, you haven't given up anything, Peter, that you won't get back a hundredfold, both in this life and in eternity." And dear person, if you are a believer in Christ, and if you will be willing to, as a believer, follow Christ obediently, and put Him first in your life and allow Him really to direct and guide you, whatever it may seem that you are giving up, whatever it may seem that you have left, God promises you not only will you receive multiple fold in eternity, but even in this life. I'm preaching in chapel for our young folks in the high school tomorrow. And the point of my message will be this: that living the Christian life is fascinating, fulfilling, and fun. It's a great life. We have this view that, you know, we're suffering for Jesus. You know, there is something, we haven't hardly experienced it, right? But I mean, New Testament believers, some of them did suffer for the Lord Jesus, but you know what? Paul and Silas sang about it. And there are things that God can give that just far overshadow whatever it may seem that we give up. It may seem that we lack. And living the Christian life with a heart for the things of God. And we all do so imperfectly. Okay? But if our general frame of reference is, "I want to go forward for God, and Lord, you show me where I'm failing, you show me where my sins are, you deal with me, help me to make those steps forward," it is a fun and a fulfilling and it's an exciting life. And there's nothing like it. And there's nothing better than it. And young people, you'll get that in big dose tomorrow. Okay? But for the rest of us, we need to remind ourselves of that daily. That this is an abundant and rich life if we will allow God to guide and direct. Well, the passage concludes in verse 31 with Jesus saying, "But many that are first shall be last, and the last first." And what Jesus is doing here, I think, is reminding Peter that, you know, questions of who got the most or the least, those aren't even worthy of our attention. Peter, don't worry about it. You know, don't worry. Don't have this mindset of, "What am I going to get?" Peter, you're going to get way more than anything you gave up. But frankly, first, last, much, little, those are not things that really are that important. What's important is that you have a relationship with the living God. That you are walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll not be disappointed. But don't get into this idea of, "Well, let me figure it all out and what do I get and whatever." The Bible does talk about rewards in heaven because we understand that sometimes we struggle and in our flesh we need the motivation that comes from those assurances. But the fact is, a relationship with Christ is the reward in itself. The confidence that we will spend eternity with Him, that's all the reward we really need. But I will say this, it will be worth it all in every way conceivable when we see Jesus. And frankly, if we will live in dependence upon Him, we can testify that it's worth it all now. Whatever hardships may come, it's worth it now and in eternity. So Jesus here teaches that, you know, what's needed in any of our lives is just a simple, dependent trust in Christ, realizing how needy we are. And if we're trying to do it ourselves, and that has to do with whether it's trying to save ourselves by doing good works or thinking that somehow or other I can, you know, just dig in and really live the Christian life successfully. You know, in every sense, we are needy people. We are sinners. We need the grace of God. We need Christ living in us and through us. And there are things that are out there that are obstacles. And we need to just realize that and set those things aside. Let me encourage you that however much wealth you have or don't have or kind of wish you had or whatever, here's the thing. We need to divest ourselves of our dependence on wealth and just depend upon Christ and whatever He provides. And if we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, everything we need will be given. And we need to invest whatever wealth we have in things that will matter for eternity. And we'll be satisfied through doing that. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we are thankful.